All right. Thank you, Gabe. Good morning, everybody. Morning out there online, wherever you are in the world watching us, wherever you are in the country. I know we have a lot of people catching us online. And it's always exciting to know that there are people all over watching us. It's more than just our little family right here. Before I get going in the message, I want to talk to you, as I have been for a while, about giving and about generosity. Today, I want to focus on something that kind of coincides with the time of year that it is. If you've grown up in Catholic traditions or maybe some other traditions that observe Lent, then you know that we're in the middle of what's called the Lenten season. It's a period of 40 days, and it's kind of meant to echo the time that Jesus spent in the desert, in the wilderness, before he began his ministry, being tempted and fasting and going without a lot of things. And typically, you think of Lent, even those who aren't Catholic and who haven't participated in that, pretty much know what Lent is, right? I have to give up something. We've all probably had a friend who, like, oh, I'm giving up chocolate, or I'm giving up driving Ferraris for Lent, you know, something. And typically, it's something like, that's not a huge sacrifice. But some people take it very, very seriously, and they will actually fast the entire time or give up something that's very, very important to them. I want to ask you to look at it a little bit differently, though. What if, instead of thinking about giving up something, you think about giving away something? Giving away something that maybe you've got around the house that you don't need, that someone else that you know, and I'm not saying bring everything into the church, but somebody that you know could use it better than you. Specifically, I want to talk to you about our food pantry. We spend hundreds of dollars every month. I say we, the church spends hundreds of dollars every month to stock our food pantry so that we can give to and bless these families that come into the food pantry every week. Most of you should know this, but some of you probably don't. Almost every Sunday, right after service, we open up the food pantry downstairs, and we have families that come in, and we're able to provide them with food. But the cupboard's running a little bit bare, and it actually has been for a little while. This is why we have to then kick in church funds to make sure that we've got enough to bless everybody. But I want to ask you, I know some people brought a few things today, and that's wonderful, but this isn't a one-time offering. This is a reminder that this is something that happens on an ongoing basis at our church all year long. And I just need you to have in your mind, when you're at the grocery store, pick up an extra pound of hamburger. When you're at the grocery store, pick up a couple extra boxes of macaroni and cheese. Anything like that, and just bring them to the church. I'm not saying one person's got to go get hundreds of dollars worth of groceries and bring them in, but if we all did just a little bit, just had that generosity mindset all the time. I'm shopping for my family anyway. Let me put an extra one in my cart for the food pantry, and I'll just bring it. Then we'd be able to fulfill that need above and beyond. Because right now we're having to limit it to appointment only and certain number of families that we can serve because there's just so much need out there. So help us then. We can remove those restrictions and we can serve everybody that the Lord brings to us. So that's what we want to do. And it's not just food, it's not just your money, it can be your time, it can be whatever resources you have. Let's just have an attitude of just being generous, and maybe this season we give things away. Amen. I want to pray over it, but first just a quick reminder on the way that we have to give. So we've got our offering box. Well, let's go with the website, discovercommunity.church. Wherever you are out there, you can go there, and there's a tab where you can give and donate. There is, the next slide is our offering box. It's in the backpack there, the old school way. We're getting to the point where a lot of you give online or a lot of you give recurring, which is wonderful, but we still have that, and it's got the QR code on it where you can scan it to give. If the Lord puts something extra on your heart, like I want to donate just a little bit extra, I just feel like I'm supposed to, you can click on that QR code and it'll walk you right through. It's super simple to do. And then what else? You text to give 84321. You can do that. Again, it's very, very simple. Takes you to the same place that the QR code does. But again, this year I just feel like the Lord has miraculous abundance, not just for Discover, but for all of us. This is just a year of abundance for all of us. And that manifests in many ways, but it's a blessing in every way that it does. So I want to just lift that up to the Lord and just thank him for what he does. Lord, we are so thankful for the way that you bless us. The fact that we can even consider blessing others through our overflow, through our abundance, Lord, that just proves how good you are to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you just remind us of those times. We want to be generous, but sometimes it slips our minds. So, Lord, when we're at the store, wherever we are, just give us a tap on the shoulder and remind us that we want to be generous to your kingdom, to your people. And Lord, through that, we know that you take it and you just multiply it beyond what we can see with our eyes to accomplish things in the kingdom for your glory. That's what we want, Lord. It's all for your glory. So we lift it up to you. Ask that you bless it. Ask that you multiply it. Ask that you serve your kingdom with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. I had in my notes, Gabe's birthday, don't forget. Check. Did that. All right. Last week, if you weren't here last week, we're in our series, obviously, in Hebrews, No Higher Sacrifice. And last week, we talked about this mysterious character named Melchizedek. I know some of you weren't here. Most of you were, but some of you weren't. And if you are interested in that, you should go back and check out that message. But basically, the gist of that message is Melchizedek, it's not quite so important who he was, but what he represents. And what he represented was a clean break from the Levitical priesthood, or let's say maybe an option instead, that all priests did not have to come from the tribe of Levi, which is what the Hebrews were used to, as all priests were from the tribe of Levi. And Melchizedek represented this alternative route, which is where Jesus, the priest king, then came through. So go back and check that out if you're interested in that. This week, we're going to start out in chapter 8. We're going to do really just the first, I think, 6 verses in chapter 8. We're not going to go super far because in verse 7, then we have this transition. Where we are right now is we're kind of in this in-between area. The first 7 chapters of Hebrews that we've gone through so far were all about telling us how Jesus is better than, and then he could fill in the blank. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Abraham. Last week we talked about how Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. He is our in fact, perfect high priest. And so the first 7 chapters were totally dedicated to that. Now we switch a little bit. We're going to transition into the next few chapters are going to talk about Jesus offers a better covenant. And we're going to contrast the old covenant versus the new covenant and talk about really what that means, how superior the new covenant is over the old. So this message today kind of transitions and sort of sets the table for that chapter to come. And the author here, remember, I contend that the author is Priscilla. If anybody wants to debate me on that, I'll hang around after service. I love to talk about that. But it's not really critical. It's not a mountain I'm going to die on, so to speak. But that's who I contend that it is. But anyway, the author is going to assume now that having heard instruction from original apostles way back, and then having heard a recap of all this that we've been teaching through for seven chapters here, that you're now solid. You've been convinced on all this. Jesus is better than, and you're like, check, got it. So if there's anybody that's not convinced, we need to maybe go back and read some more. But the author's going to assume you got this down. Let's move on, right? You can kind of sense an urgency. That's one thing that sort of struck me as I'm reading through this. There's an urgency to the author's writing. Like, I need you to get this. There's not that much time left. I need you to understand that. And the consequences of not grasping it, the consequences of straying and drifting are too great to risk. And we're going to look at, just for a minute here, for a few minutes, to be honest, we're going to look at it, why there's an urgency here, why there's such a sense of urgency. And really, it applies to today. We're going to talk about how it applied back then, but it really applies to today. Things, remember last week I asked you to kind of imagine that you're a Hebrew in the first century church, okay? You're there and you're listening to this teaching and kind of put yourself in their shoes. Let's try to do that a little bit again here and think about this. Things are going pretty quickly from bad to worse for the Jewish community in general, right? They're facing persecution. They're facing, their own family members are disowning them, they're disowning them for finding Christ. That's why they're doing it. But now they have this added layer. Not only am I being outcast by my own family because I'm putting my faith in Christ, or I'm even exploring faith in Christ, my family has pretty much disowned me. A lot of my friends have disowned me. But now the fact that I am a Jew, or not a Jew, but a Hebrew, now I'm facing opposition from other factors, namely Rome. So just the fact that you're a Hebrew, you're getting persecution from Rome, and then the fact that you're a Jew who's wanting to turn towards Christ, you're facing persecution from your family and friends, in addition to everybody else. You're getting hit from all sides. And how easy would it be to just go, okay, I give up. I'm going to go back to the old ways. It would be very easy to do that. But let's look at it even further and why this persecution that's coming from Rome is unlike anything they'd ever seen before. And the Jews had been through some stuff before, right? This was big, and I'm going to explain it to you. So if you remember, the letter was written, and you may not remember, but from between 67 and 69 AD, that's when they think Hebrews was written. It pretty accurately boiled it down between there. So these guys in this church are receiving this letter somewhere in that time frame, between 67 and 69. The first battles in what was later to be called the Jewish-Roman War had already taken place, had already happened. The first skirmishes, so to speak, happened in 66 AD. So even years before this, things had happened. Now, there's so much history and so much that you can study about that. And I know some of you are kind of history nerds like I am, and I love to go do that. There's a book by Josephus on the Jewish-Roman Wars that is just incredible. So read that if you want to. But basically what you need to know is that there was in Jerusalem, in what is now the Muslim quarter, there was an area in Jerusalem where Roman soldiers were garrisoned there. There were thousands of them, probably about 6,000 plus maybe soldiers that were garrisoned there. And the leader of that garrison was really being a pain in the side of the Jewish leaders that were there. Really being a pain, going into synagogue and things and causing problems, going into their villages and causing problems there, disrupting any of their religious practices, disrupting them, really being a pain, and that's to put it lightly. Because what happens ultimately is that there's a Jewish priest who happened to be serving in that area, not the high priest, but a priest, who decided, we've had enough. I'm going to get a group together, an army together, and we're going to attack the Roman garrison. Think about that. You think of them as being very docile and just and very subservient to the Romans, but they had had enough. They'd been pushed to the limit, and he actually takes his soldiers that he has been able to a militia sort of to gather together and attacks that Roman garrison in the middle of the night. Kills 6,000 Roman soldiers. 6,000 Roman soldiers. You think that's going to get back to Rome? And there might be a problem? That's exactly what happens. A priest leading this attack kills 6,000 Roman soldiers. It was incredibly bloody. But what happens is that the emperor of Rome sends then General Vespasian, who became then Emperor Vespasian right after that, 60,000 soldiers, sends them to Jerusalem to retaliate. And on the way there, they start attacking any Jewish city that they come across. Any Jewish city they come across, they attack it. They raise it to the ground. They kill people. They do all this stuff. One of the first major cities that they come to is a city called Jotapata. Right? And here's a picture. This is called the Siege of Jotapata. It actually lasted quite a while because the leader, this is a Jewish city, the leader of that Jewish city was a guy named Josephus. Ever heard of Josephus? I hope the answer is yes. I talk about him a lot. It's that Josephus. You've heard about him. He was the leader, and he was good. He was good militarily. He was good in every way, and he held them off for the longest time. It was a bloody, long, horrible battle. Ultimately, though, the Romans win. They have 60,000 soldiers. They have equipment. They have money. They have everything that they need, and they end up winning. They actually take Josephus captive, and Josephus, being a good politician as well, rather than to let himself be killed, says, "Tell you what if I work for you guys now?" And they actually take him up on his offer. He becomes then a historian for Rome, which is why a lot of the things that we talk about that are documented come from Josephus. So he's a Jew who then became a Roman historian. So that was one of the first major battles in retaliation. And there goes on. There's several battles in this war. But the point that we need to think about here, again, put yourself in that place, is that we are, as we're reading this letter that comes to us, giving us correction, explaining how Christ is the perfect priest king, we're less than a year, or maybe two on the outside, from Jerusalem being attacked and burnt to the ground. We don't have that much time. It's coming quickly. So the urgency is there. Priscilla and Aquila had already been driven out of Rome because of persecution. They actually fled Rome, which is why they ended up where they ended up with Paul and then writing letters and all those things from there. Separate story. But they understand how you can be driven from your homes in just a moment if that's what the whim of the Romans decide to do. So when we talk about a sense of urgency, that's where this urgency comes from. And it's coming. And the Lord knows it's coming. And he's putting this on their heart to like, we need to be solid on this. There's no more time. When we talk about the persecution that's happening to the Jews, it's so much more than just social or financial or anything like that. It's real. They are on the verge of being killed. It could literally be life and death. There's no more time to waffle in what you believe. You either believe or you don't, but now's the time. Now's the time to decide. There's no later for them. Does anybody here know when your last day on earth is going to be? Anybody? No. And the sense of urgency for us today should be the same. And what I mean by that is not, have I said yes to Christ? But do I understand my salvation? Do I understand the Word of God? Do I understand that things are going to be coming in the last days? Do I understand it rather than just yeah, I guess, I believe. You'd be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't be surprised, how many people I talk to who say, I'm not really religious. We did a memorial for a family yesterday, and I heard that over and over again. We're not really religious. But thank you, Jesus, they did know the Lord, and they allowed me then to bring a gospel message to the memorial service. But so many then of the guests came up, and they go, thank you. Thank you for doing that, because there's so many of my friends who are here who are just, they don't see the importance in it. And until you have a sense of urgency like this, like, look, the war's already going on. Roman soldiers have already died in Jerusalem in attacks. They've already taken over and burnt and sacked cities. The Roman army is marching through Israel and destroying everything in their path. There's no more time, people. They're coming. It'd be like if we looked out the window and you could see smoke in the distance. That's them. They're coming. That could be us at any moment. We don't know when our last day is going to be, so there's no more time to just say, someday when I have time, I'll devote the attention to my faith that I should. There's no more time. So let's jump into the scriptures and actually talk about Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. So the first scripture, Hebrews 8, 1. Now, the main point, I love it when they say this, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's present tense. We have. Not we will have or we did have. It's we have. It's present tense. Seated at the right hand of God. Now, again, think that you're in this place where you know the Roman army is showing up sometime. It's not a matter of if, it's when. Psalm 110, David wrote this. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Would that not be a comforting scripture if you knew that the Roman army was coming? I would take great comfort in that. But the thing that's even more important than that, if you look at that scripture, is just that phrase, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So at the right hand of God, he's taken his seat. Anybody know what's critical about just that phrase, he has taken his seat? Let me tell you then. The word seated or taking his seat is so crucial to understand. Let me show you a picture of the tabernacle. Now, this is the traveling tabernacle that they took through the desert with them for 40 years. It's got the lampstand. It's got the ark. It's got the altar. It's got all the things in there. It's got the big curtain, the veil that kept the Holy of Holies separate. What's anybody notice something that's missing from that picture? There's no chairs. I would think, if I was going to design this, I'd design some kind of big throne chair or something for the high priest. There are no chairs. In fact, there are no chairs in the temple in Jerusalem. There are no chairs in the tabernacle. There are no chairs at all because the priest, his work was never done. It's symbolic in also in reality. His work was never done. They had to offer sacrifice every day. And there was always something to be atoning for, something to be sacrificing for, whether you're gathering a sacrifice, you're preparing it, you're giving it, you're getting ready for the next one. There was always work to do. And so there was never a chair, never a seat. And so when he says that he is seated at the right hand of God, the fact that our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, is seated tells us that the work has been completed. The work is done. There's no more sacrifice to be made. The work is done. That's so much more significant than you might get when you're just reading it through the first time. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God means he has done it. Contrast that with the high priest who is constantly moving around, just working on the very next atonement for sin. Hebrews 8:2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, not man. Remember, again, he's talking about Jesus right here. That word minister is a Greek word. If you look at the Greek word of it, it's liturgos, which kind of sounds like a legal term or something, right? But what it means really is public servant. It means public servant. So he's a public servant in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. And in that culture, typically, a liturgos servant would pay his own way. He didn't have a salary. He paid his own way. It was his own expense that he served at. So it was someone who did it voluntarily and did it at his own expense. The true tabernacle, of course, is heaven, made by God, not by human hands. The one on earth, no matter how special or how nicely it's made, it's just a shadow of the real thing that's in heaven. Hebrews 8:3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Right? That's what the law says. That's what the law of Moses says. If you're a high priest, that's what you do. Your primary job is to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of your people. That's what the high priest does. That word get where it says appointed both gifts and sacrifices. Gifts just translates as offering. It's just offerings and sacrifices. Same thing. So there were so many different types. Remember I told you the high priest, they have no time to sit down. They're constantly moving because they're constantly offering sacrifices. Any of you who have done the ladies' Bible study, I know at some point they talked about some of the different offerings and sacrifices. But let me just go over a short list of the types of daily sacrifices that the priests had to make. First of all, there were burnt offerings. We've all heard burnt offerings, right? Burnt offerings were a bull, or they could be a bird, or they could be a ram. All had to be without blemish. They had to be perfect, right? They had to be perfect. And burnt offerings were a voluntary act of worship to God. They were voluntary. In fact, these first ones are all voluntary. A voluntary act of worship to express devotion or commitment to God. Okay, that's what a burnt offering was. So that would be, you would say, I feel like I need to express my devotion to God. I'm going to go to the high priest and I'm going to ask him to do this on my behalf. Not the high priest, just a priest. I'm going to ask him to do this on my behalf. And then they would set things in motion. Then you would typically provide the perfect bull or the perfect ram, and then they would sacrifice that, okay? And it could be on your behalf. It could be on behalf of your family or your village or your tribe. Happened all the time and basically on a daily basis. Then there's grain offerings. Grain offerings were usually grain or flour. It could be salt or something like that. And it was to express thanksgiving for God's provision. Could be for the harvest or anything like that, but essentially just to thank God for his provision, the fact that you have this, you would offer some of that back. There was a peace offering. Peace offerings were always an unblemished animal, had to be most any unblemished animal you could give as a peace offering, and that was just done in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all that God has provided, thanksgiving for the fellowship of your family, of the people that you're around. Then there was a guilt offering. Guilt offering was a female goat or a female lamb, both without blemish. Okay, none of these things could be blemished in any way. And a guilt offering is for those times when you're pretty sure you sinned, but you're not sure what it is. I'm pretty sure I did something wrong, or maybe I'm pretty sure that somebody in my family did something wrong. I don't really know what it is, but just to be safe, I'm going to give a guilt offering. That's a guilt offering. Then there are various food and drink offerings, which were just done to express thanks for the harvest and for the bounty that God provided for you. That was almost always either undiluted wine, pure wine, or grain. Then those are, and that's not even a full list of all the different offerings. Those are just kind of the major categories. Then we have the mandatory sacrifices. These had to be done regardless. There was the sin offering. Sin offering is, you know, at least once a year, the high priest would go in and give the sin offering for all of Israel, but they would offer sin offerings at other times as well. A sin offering would be a young bull, a male goat, or a female goat, or it could even be a dove or a pigeon at some times, but again, all perfect and all without blemish. Those were made in atonement for sin and cleansing of any defilement that came to you or to your family. Then there were trespass offerings, which was always a ram, had to be a ram. Again, pure and undefiled. This was another type of unintentional sin. If you offended someone unintentionally, like today we'd go like, I backed into your car. I didn't mean to, but I need to make atonement for that. So then I would go and I would offer a trespass offering. That was kind of the general idea. These were part of the daily rituals of the high priest. The priest would help prepare it. The high priest would offer it. And now we're told by the author here of Hebrews that Jesus is our ultimate high priest, better than all those. But he didn't offer anything. What does he offer? When's the last time Jesus sacrificed a bull? He hasn't done any of that. Again, you're in the mindset of that first century church, right? Now, sitting here 2,000 years later, we know what Jesus offered, right? But it wasn't so obvious to them. It wasn't quite as obvious to them. Jesus gave himself up. He died. He was crucified on the cross. We're told that he rose again. Some of us believe it. Some of us aren't quite there yet, but that's what we're told. But I'm not seeing a sacrifice anywhere through there. They weren't really connecting the dots. When we get into chapter 9 next week, we're going to talk much more about that aspect of it. But they were struggling. You can see why they were struggling with this idea. Like, I kind of get it. I've been told, and I believe a lot of it, but maybe not all of it. But man, I'm really taking a lot of flack from every direction for hanging on to this belief in Christ. You can see how they're starting to waffle. Hebrews 8:4, talking again about Jesus, about the high priest. Now, if he were here on earth, get this mindset. If he were here on earth, if Jesus were here today, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. They're basically saying Jesus wouldn't be qualified to be a high priest if he were here today. The law of Moses, given by Almighty God on Mount Sinai, very clearly dictated the requirements of a priest. And Jesus did not fill those. So according to the law, Jesus was not qualified. So what has to happen? The law has to be rewritten. Rewrite the law. A new and better law, a new and better covenant. That's where this whole chapter is going. Hebrews 8:5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. That's from Exodus 25. It's also in Leviticus, where it gives really explicit details on how the tabernacle is put together. But most Christian scholars and certainly Jewish tradition says that Moses was actually given a vision of what the tabernacle looked like. In addition to just strict instructions, was given a vision of the picture of what that looked like. And that's kind of what he's implying right here. The heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle, which is, of course, the dwelling place. That's where God is. The tabernacle in the Greek word is skene. And the definition, it's actually a verb, which means to tabernacle together. It means to dwell within or dwell with. That's what a tabernacle is, more than just a place. The earthly tabernacle was special, but still only just a shadow of the real thing. And that's what the author's trying to get across here. And it's important that he talks about how the earthly tabernacle was great, the temple in Jerusalem is great, but they're not the be-all, end-all. It's important, and you're going to see in just a second why it's important that they're able to see that they're both, no matter how great they are, just a shadow of the real thing. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant. There's the hint of the covenant we're going to be talking about, which has been enacted on better promises. Jesus offers a better ministry, a better covenant, and a better promise. That's what we're going to be talking about in the next several chapters. Moses, being the mediator of the old covenant, standing between the law and God, basically representing the law between the Israelites and God, they were so dependent on the law. The law was the only thing that kept them even remotely presentable to God. But Jesus offers a better covenant, not dependent on the law, but fulfilling it in every way. An eternal covenant designed, given. Think about this. This covenant that's offered to us through Christ was designed, given, and fulfilled all by the creator of the heavens and earth. All done without human effort, but only by divine grace. Think about the illustration. I'm like, how do I even explain that? Think about if you're in school, you're in college or whatever, and you're coming up for your final exam, and you know that your professor or your teacher is the one that writes the exam, so they write the exam, they set it in front of you, and then sit down next to you and fill in all the answers, and then pull it back and grade it, and guess what? You get an A. You still get to keep the A. It's just like that. Sort of like that. But it sounds too good to be true, right? Like, that's never going to happen. It sounds too good to be true. This is what the Hebrews of the day were grappling with. It's what many of us today still wrestle with. This inherent need to attach strings and conditions and too good to be true to every offer that we come across. Everything that we come across, too good to be true. Right now, with the rise of scams and stuff that are coming across the internet and through your phone and everywhere, who here hears like every single ad or offer that you see on social media, especially, or every phone call? You're like, this is a scam, right? You start out that way. I do. I start out, this is a scam. Prove me wrong. Which doesn't get me a lot of. I mean, they typically hang up after that, so good tip if you want to do that. This is a scam, prove me wrong. But this is what the Hebrews are grappling with. So to wrap this all up, the temple in Rome hadn't been destroyed yet, although Roman armies on the march, right? And not every one of these Hebrews lives in Rome, right? Some of them are in the outside country. Some of them have already been, their village has already been attacked and razed. But here's why this is important for them. If the first covenant relied on the tabernacle and the temple as the place where sins were atoned for, right? That's the centerpiece. That's where sins are atoned for. That's where God's presence dwelled. What would happen when that temple was no longer there? What happens when the Roman army comes in and flattens the temple and eliminates all those things that you're used to having being centerpieces of your culture and of your religion, and you can't just go in and offer sacrifice every day? What happens then? The timing of this epistle is godly perfection. Godly perfection. And the Hebrews didn't know it yet. They did not know yet that it was going to go so far that the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. They didn't know that it was going to go that far. Some of them maybe had an idea that it was going that way, but nobody knew. The centerpiece of Hebrew tradition and God's dwelling place very soon is going to be eradicated. It's no longer going to be there. Here's a little, that's not that far apart. It's just a painting, but the whole thing was on fire, burnt down by Roman armies attacking. So if that's your centerpiece, if that's where you're expecting, all of my sins and the sins of my people are going to be atoned for right there. The high priests have it. I'm okay with God because this is going to happen. And then that gets burnt down. What do you do? Are we now subject to the wrath of God every day, all day? Not with Christ, we're not. But with the temple destroyed, it would be a comfort to know that it was only a copy of the real thing, wouldn't it? To know the promises of God didn't rely on a place or on a flawed priestly, Levitical priestly ministry to do these things, but on Christ and Christ alone. The perfect priest-king who came to offer a new and better covenant, better and perfect in every single way. Every way better than the old. But even then, many are still refusing to accept the offer. They refused then. Some still refuse now, believing only that it's too good to be true. And I think that it's our ongoing job. If you call yourself a disciple of Christ, if you say he is your Lord and Savior, you have made him your Lord, then you are, Scripture says, an ambassador of Christ in this world. And I believe that it's our ongoing job to present the gospel, to present the new covenant in such a way, just like the author of Hebrews here is illustrating to us, as a break from the past. The legalism, the legalistic attitudes of the past, when I say the past, I might mean a couple weeks ago. Maybe this morning we had these legalistic attitudes. Oh, you can't wear that to church. Why not? I grew up going to churches that's all I remember. In my childhood, in churches that I went to, all I remember is what I couldn't do. And the list was extensive. That's all I remember. And if that's the representation of Christ's church that we're representing to people, how is that attractive? Because time is short. The enemy's at the gate, just like he was back then. We don't know when he's coming, but he's coming. We know that. Time is short, and we cannot hold on to those things. We need to be better ambassadors of Christ, having a new covenant that says Jesus has done the work. All you need to do is come to him and accept what he's done for you. Set aside all the legalistic things, because very soon those are going to be gone. We need to glorify God by removing obstacles in the path of those who are searching for Christ. Trusting in his then godly perfection to do the rest. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good to us. Despite our doubts, despite our unwillingness sometimes to completely let go of ourselves and jump in with both feet, you are still there, and you are still faithful, and you are still good. And we thank you that our Eternity is not based on anything that we do, but what you have already done. So Lord, help us to see those places in our lives where we are holding on to legalistic attitudes that are not life-giving, that are in fact driving people away from you. Help us to see those. Help us to be better ambassadors to this world that so desperately needs you. Father, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to go into communion now. And I have, as I quite frequently do, failed to recognize who our second communion couple is going to be. Andrew and Nancy, would you guys mind? So we're going to have two stations. I think everybody here is familiar with how it works. Let's take communion, though, with the understanding that we are saying yes to that role of ambassador to Christ. If you take communion, I'm saying yes to being his reflection to this world. I'm saying yes. I'm not going to be a hindrance to what he wants to do. I want to help facilitate what God wants to do, and I am not going to be a part of the problem. Let's take communion with that understanding, and let's worship on together. Thank you, guys.